So we'll be in Micah chapter 1. We're continuing our series looking at the minor prophets. And each week we look at a prophet and their message. And today we look at the prophet Micah. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 as an introduction to the book of Micah. So Micah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, son of Mosheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I shall lay waste. For the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. I woke up that morning, and it didn't take me long to be covered with sweat, anxiety, and tension. I looked at the alarm clock, and it must have been going off for at least 20 to 30 minutes. I was late. And I wasn't just late for a regular job. I was late for formation, and I was late for PT, because it was almost 0600, and that's when I had to be in formation. I knew that no matter how fast I got ready, that I was going to be late for formation. And I wasn't just going to be a little late, like get there and do some calisthenics at the back and not get yelled at. I was going to be pulling up by the time they were running. And I was right. By the time I got there, tension building in my body, uncertainty about what might happen, a little bit afraid that I might get in trouble under the UCMJ. I rolled up to formation just as they were running, and I knew I was in trouble. And I got a few months of additional duties. That means work with no extra pay for those of you civilians. But I'll always remember that as one of the messiest wake-up calls I ever had. And I never used that alarm clock again because I couldn't really hear it. I started using cell phones. Smartphones came on right about that time. But today we're going to talk about another wake-up call. A messy wake-up call that Micah gives. So Micah gives this wake-up call to Israel. He tells them, God is bringing you judgment for your attitudes and your behavior, and God's judgment is coming. This is your wake-up call. Now Micah, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. It means they preached at the same time. And Isaiah, he prophesied to the nation of Israel and about the royal family. But Micah, he talks about everyday people like you and me. So their audiences are very different. And that's probably part of the reason why Isaiah is such a thick book. He had a lot to say about the wealthy and the ruling class, right? And why Micah is a little bit smaller, because a lot of it is about the ways in which the rich people have taken advantage of the poor and how God is going to bring judgment on them for their attitudes. But Micah also, from that very first verse, we learn that he lives in a town that was famous for how often conquering armies would pass through it. So when he talks about how the armies are going to pass through, and the Assyrian army is going to come, and the Babylonian army is going to come, he knows that firsthand because he lived in a town where he would see the armies marching past and through. So he didn't live in Jerusalem. He wasn't rich. He wasn't famous. He lived in this small town in the outskirts. So that's Micah, and that's his context. But what is his message? Well, God's message to Micah is really in two parts. One, he says, God punishes specific sins. In the second part, he says, God provides lasting hope. So God tells his people what sin is throughout the Bible, right? And so we don't have to guess when we're doing something that God doesn't want us to do. We don't have to guess on whether a verse really means what we think it means unless we want to twist it and say it doesn't mean what it's meant historically for thousands of years. Which unfortunately seems to happen more and more these days. Look at Micah chapter 1, verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I shall lay to waste. For the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. The first thing we see here is that God hates idol worship. So God says, one of the ways I'm going to punish Israel is by destroying all these images that you worship. See, all their love, all their hope, and all their adoration, instead of being tied up in their worship of God, had been tied up in all these false idols and false religion. And understand, too, that was the prevailing culture of the time. This is something that we can understand intrinsically because we don't live really in a Christian nation anymore. We live in a country that was formerly made and filled with Christians. But increasingly, we don't have values that are Christian. Not even a little bit. We pretend that we do, but most of our nation doesn't have Christian values. So just like them, their infidelity and their unfaithfulness, it's being compared to a prostitute. And he's saying that it's worthless and it's pointless and you're wasting your money. So God hates idol worship because it's the remaking of God himself in an image that pleases us or agrees with our own opinions, our own views of the world. It's a very easy situation for us as Christians in contemporary society to fall into. Elton John was interviewed once and he said this: I think Jesus was a compassionate, super intelligent gay man who really understood human problems. Now we hear that and we go, Jesus wasn't a gay man. There's no evidence of that in Scripture. And we start to feel feelings about it. I'm sure you do. I see some of your faces now. I can tell that you feel something about that. But we do the exact same thing with him, don't we? We say that Jesus was a 6'5" white man with blue eyes and blonde hair, and Jewish people in the first century didn't look like that. The Bible tells us there's no form that we should look upon him, but we make him look as beautiful as possible when we cast him in movies, don't we? We hear what Elton John said, and we get angry and we get upset, but we're guilty of the exact same thing. And I'm going to say this slowly so that you can understand it. God looks nothing like you. When you lower God Almighty to be a better looking version of yourself, of your race, of your background, of your political preferences, you are worshiping yourself, and it's a form of idol worship. And that's one of the problems that he has with Israel. They're worshiping forms of themselves. They're worshiping idols that they make so that they can see something and worship it because it's what they want to worship. It's what they want it to be, and they want it to be a lot like themselves. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this: Woe to those who divide wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they seize them, houses and they take them away. They oppress a man and his home, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. God has a real problem with the mistreatment of the poor. Wealthy people in Israel have been increasing in power. This is what happens. God is blessing the nation of Israel, and they're getting more of a middle class. And they're getting more of an upper middle class. They're getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. And as God blesses them, they leverage that wealth to help other people. No. That's not what they do. As God makes them wealthier and wealthier as a nation and wealthier as a people, they take that money and they take advantage of people that are less fortunate than them. They don't provide for people, but they look for ways to take advantage of those people. And they don't just take their property, but they take the inheritance linked to their land. So not only am I going to steal your wealth, but I'm stealing your ability to have generational wealth, so that your children and your children's children's children will be in poverty because of my greed and how I treated you. That's what God has a problem with. People judging other people based on their perceived poverty and saying, that's how much value you have to me as a person because of how wealthy you are, how well-dressed you are, how educated you are. Bedford is a small town about 12 miles outside of Cleveland, and there were once two beautiful sisters that lived in this small town. And they came of age around the same time to have men starting to court them and date them. This was right around the turn of the century, so to speak. And as they came up to the house, the first man knocked on the door. Young man comes in, and the father says, listen, I think you're a good man, you know, nice young man, but you come from a really poor family. And my daughters are really beautiful. I don't want you talking to either one of my daughters. I'm sorry. He's protecting them. He doesn't want them associated. So the next man comes up and he knocks on the door. Heard you have some of the most beautiful daughters in this whole area, and I want to come see the second one. You know, the first one I heard what happened, but how about that second one? You know, and he comes in and the father's like, oh, you're even worse than the first. And not only are you poor and come from a poor family, but you don't have any prospects. I mean, I'm a smart dad and I can see into the future a little bit, and it's not going to end well for you. Now, the amazing thing is not that this father protected his daughters from these two men, but the amazing thing is that these two men would become presidents of the United States, and they attempted to date and marry sisters because of their beauty and their character and how well-known they were in the area. But this father stood in the way of their lasting legacy of their family in an attempt to protect them from poverty-stricken people who he thought less of. And God has a problem when we value people based on what they have economically or socially and what we have to gain from them. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 3. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and fillet their skin from them, breaking their bones in pieces and chopping them up like meat in a pot. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. God has a problem with the failure of government leaders. He has a problem with their failure to lead, and he has a problem with their failure to do so out of good divine character. See, God says, you leaders of Israel should be the very definition of justice and mercy. I've set this country up from the beginning to be my place that is representative of my people, and that folks from all around can tell that. That's not something we can relate to, can we? I mean, did our country really get founded for Christian purposes, or didn't it? Are we drifting away from our purposes and our plans and our original sins? Well, we could debate that if you want, but listen, God says to them, you should be upholding justice, but you are the very ones taking advantage of other people. You're too harsh in your judgment. Verse 2 and 3 says that. You're filleting my people. These people sound like Assyrians. That's what they're famous for. Remember the people with Jonah? You could be talking about a pagan nation, and God is saying, you guys are acting like the pagans. You're taking advantage of each other. You don't care for the poor. You have a twisted sense of justice. And when you pray to me, I'm not going to hear you. I'm going to hide my face from you. That's a reference of God's blessing, and it's also a reference of his presence. So God says, I'm going to remove my presence from you, and I'm not going to listen to you. And there was once a woman who wanted to feed her dog cod liver oil because it's really good for dogs. And so every day, she would wrestle that dog to the ground. I mean, she loved that dog. She made sure he got that spoonful of cod liver oil, and she was willing to do what was necessary. She fought him. She held him down. But one day, that darn dog, that pesky dog, he got out. And you know the first thing he did when he got out? He knocked over that cod liver oil, and it smashed and went everywhere. And he started licking it up off the floor because he loved it. You know what that dog's problem was? It was in her method. She was a harsh master, trying to hold that dog down and force it. If she had put some of that cod liver oil in his bowl, or even on the floor, apparently, that dog would have been able to eat it and been fine and felt safe. And the leaders in Israel are doing this thing where they're not taking care of their people, but they're being harsh with them. And I believe wholeheartedly that part of God's judgment on America is the options that we have for leaders in our government. It's almost like it seems as if you have to be some kind of narcissist to be a politician these days. You got to be a self-promoting liar who's constantly raising funds and even to run for office, much less even win. And if you don't think that's God's judgment on us as a people, then I want to ask you, do you feel good when you're voting for the people you're voting for? Maybe it doesn't impact us quite as much on the local level, but when we get to the state and national level for our elections, it's becoming harder and harder for Christians to not have to hold their noses a little as they cast votes, because we're having to pick people that we wouldn't want to have supper with. that might not put us out if we were on fire and they walked by us. We're picking people who are morally bankrupt and corrupt and are stuck in a system that continues to perpetuate that myth. And here we are as Christians saying that we come from a God-honoring country. Well, God takes issue with Israel doing the same thing. Their leaders are not doing what they say they do. They're pretending to pay attention to God, but they're really not. In Micah chapter 3, verses 5 and 11, we see the failure of the religious leaders. Micah chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. And if you skip down to verse 11, it says this. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. The pastors are lying to the people of Israel. And God is about to send destruction their way. And all the prophets and priests want to say is, God is blessing us. We live in a blessed, best nation. Just go ahead and live your best life now. Everything's okay. Just make sure you're secure financially. Just make sure you're secure. Just make sure your opinions and your purposes and your plans are being glorified. Don't worry about what God says in the Bible. Don't worry about what God says in His Word. Just kind of glance over it. Find things in the Bible that are promises that you can hold on to. Divorce them from Scripture and try to apply them to your own life. Because really, when the Jewish people wrote them thousands of years ago, they were thinking about you anyway. The priests are corrupt, and the prophets are lying to the people. It's a joke in some ways how easy it is to be a pastor these days, right? You can become a pastor very easily. And it's a double joke, the type of preaching that makes you famous in America right now. I mean, go to Twitter, go to Facebook, go to YouTube, you know, go to any social media app and just type in, you know, sermon or preaching and see what's trending today, see what's popular today. And I'll bet most of it has nothing to do with historical or traditional understandings of the Bible. They preach an easy believism, just believe Jesus among other gods. They preach, don't worry about confessing your sins, you're good enough just the way you are, you're special and you're perfect. That lies. We're seeing an entire generation of people fall away from God because they're more interested in their own thoughts and their own feelings and their own opinions than what God's book says. They're falling away from God because we've lowered so much what He means in our culture, in our society. So what you need to do is you need to make a decision to be a discerning Christian. You need to go out of your way to know the Bible. You need to ask me questions. Do you know some of the best sermon points and some of the best sermon series that I've written in my life are because some of y'all came and asked me questions? Josh, what'd you mean by this? Or Josh, have you thought about this? Oh, I need to explain that better because I didn't do a good job. We as pastors need to be held accountable. And thank God we have some good deacons at this church that do that. But I'm telling you right now from personal experience, not every church has that. So you need to make a decision to hold me accountable and to hold yourself accountable. That you're not just going to say amen to what I say because it sounds good and it agrees with you, but say amen because it's what this book says. I don't care if you agree with me or not. I care that you agree with God's holy word. I love your questions, and I love your doubts, and I love your concerns. I'm just being honest. It makes me better. It makes you better. And we end up having stronger faith as a result. But not only does God punish a specific sin, but God provides us lasting hope. And the question we have to say is, in what ways does God provide lasting hope? Well, God provides Israel with opportunities for hope throughout their history. I mean, you could argue that the entire Bible is the history of God offering hope to His people, His disciples, His early followers, and us today. Look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. But instead, they shall sit man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." The very presence of God will one day be our hope. We're going to live with him, and he will be our people. We will be his people, and he will be our God. Now, one day, people will come to Mount Zion, and they will worship God. And God himself will be the living embodiment of a perfect judge, all perfect justice and mercy. And on that day, we won't need armies anymore. We won't need military anymore, because we won't have fear. We'll live in the very presence of God. No one will make us afraid. And God will put an end to fear, all fear, even the fear of death. And this is short-term hope for Israel that one day they're going to be connected to the land. But it's long-term hope for us that one day we will be with God. What is it going to be like? I was thinking about this week. It's like a perfect childhood. I mean, this is great. We got graduates, so I think God must be telling us something. But it's like when you're growing up and you think about those perfect moments from your childhood. There are times in life when you didn't have to worry about what was next, right? Somebody else was making sure you were fed. Somebody else was making sure your diaper was changed. Somebody else was making sure that if you were sad that day, okay, we give tickles and throws up in the air at request, and we take care of you. And you didn't have to worry about anything. That's what it's going to be like. There's going to be no fear about what's next. There's going to be no pain in your body. I can't even imagine what that's going to feel like, to not have that constant fear and anxiety and worry. And now that I'm a father, I worry about him too. So you're not even going to worry about your kids anymore. You're not going to worry about your grandkids or your mom or your sister or your uncle. There's going to be no more fear. That sounds awesome. Okay, he gives us hope. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Now, I want you to understand the context. Remember, the people in Israel are taking advantage. The wealthy are taking advantage of the poor. They're stealing people's land so they don't even have access to generational wealth anymore. Micah 6, 6 to 8 says this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of wool? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Listen, I don't know who needs to hear this, but somebody needs to hear this. True worship provides you hope. And if you feel hopeless this morning, then I invite you to worship Jesus Christ as the risen Savior, because he invites you to have hope. He is the perfect meaning and being of hope. What does God really want? Does God really want perfect church attendance? No. Does God really want a perfect amount of tithe? No. He doesn't want $1 million, and he doesn't want your firstborn child. He's told you what he wants. He wants justice. He wants you to help the poor. He wants you to care for others, to be compassionate, to literally do what is right in legal cases, to love loyally, to have kindness, to seek humility, to live humbly by remembering God in your daily decisions and in your life choices. Not some perfect standard. That's not what it means to serve God, but this is what it means to serve God, to care for other people and be compassionate towards them, and for them to be able to see what your faith is by the way in which you love other people. I mean, what does it look like to live this out? How do we do justice? How do we love mercy? How do we walk humbly before God? It's seen in the person in a small town in Alabama working against human trafficking. It's evidenced in a child who's given a second chance through foster care. It's in the patient juries slowly assessing the facts, giving the right verdict and not always the popular one. It's seeking to do justice and to love mercy, and it's messy. It's difficult. And it's painful. It's going to cost you sleep. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you money. And it's going to leave you heartbroken sometimes. But in the end, you're going to know that you served God. God is not just interested in your money. He's interested in your heart. And when God has your heart, it changes who you are as a person. And you start to care for others more. And you know when you do that, you are embodying one of the characteristics that God values and is part of his character. Micah 5, verses 5 to 10 say this. "Put no trust in a neighbor and have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth for her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will see and hear me. Listen, every single person in your life is going to let you down. I'm going to let you down. Your husband's going to let you down. Your wife's going to let you down. Your mama's going to let you down. Your brother, your sister, your cousin. Every single person on this earth that breathes breath will let you down because people aren't perfect. But if you put your hope and your trust and your adoration in God, He won't. When you wait on the Lord, He answers you. And He will be like a light in a dark place for your soul. And when He answers you, the people who doubted will be put to shame. Justice Scalia once said this: God assumed from the beginning that the wise of this world would view Christians as fools. And He has not been disappointed. If I brought any message to you, it's this: have courage to show your wisdom regardless of being viewed as stupid. Be fools for Christ and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. Don't be afraid to look foolish as you seek and follow the Savior. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5 says this. Where's our ultimate hope? Micah 5. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of his name, of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Ultimately, our hope is found in the promised Messiah. One day, our desire for peace will be fulfilled. One day, the desire to know God as you're fully known will be realized. One day, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and he shall shepherd his flock like a king of Israel. He is and he will save his people, and they will be with him forever. And God's saying, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to provide you safety and security, and I'm going to be with you. Look, this reminded me of my time in Afghanistan, and I know this is going to sound crazy, but being in Kandahar was the safest I've ever felt in my life because I had an M4 on me at all times, and we had ammunition with us, right? And everywhere I went, there were guys from my unit that were with me carrying their weapons, right? And everywhere we went, there was up armored Humvees around us. And everywhere I went, there was helicopters flying overhead and airplanes and mortars. I mean, we were ready. Like, if something was going to come against us, I wouldn't rather be there than here, right? Because there I had my weapon, there I had my guys. People I didn't even like in my unit, but if we got fired on, I knew they had me. I knew they had my back. You know, God gives Israel a taste of that safety and security when the Messiah comes and he's born in a barn, in a manger, in Bethlehem. But one day he's going to come back. And it's going to be like last week when I went to Matt Wallace's house. He let me shoot his AR-15, right? And I felt the weight of that weapon and the stock and everything. And it was almost exactly like my M4, right? And when I had it in my hands, I was like back there. That muscle memory, I was back there. That weight of that weapon, I was back there. You know, I put that weapon on my shoulder and I squeezed the trigger and I felt that security and that safety and, let's be honest, a little bit of joy when those rounds went down range and hit that target. That's what God brings us. God brings us that safety and security like a weapon in our hands. He looks after us and he takes care of us. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring us lasting hope, peace, wholeness, friendship, and safety. And I talked about a weapon, but Jesus doesn't have to hold a weapon to provide us safety and security. Jesus is our holy overwatch. He has our backs. He looks over us. And in that day and that time, one day down the road, we'll be able to see it for what it is. We'll be able to see it face to face. But what would it look like if we took God's promises seriously for the future? And I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking of one of my favorite songs. I don't know if anybody in here likes Louis Armstrong. But he's got that beautiful rendition of that song, right? What a Wonderful World. And Louis, he's just describing what he sees, right? You know, trees of green. He just starts doing it, doesn't he? And he just breaks it down. You know, I could sing that same song and say, what a horrible world, couldn't I? I could say, man, what a terrible world. I'm having a day. Or I could look at that and I could say, what a wonderful world. And I believe that's what God is asking us to do. God is asking us to be the difference that we want to see in the world. God is asking us to embody the characteristics of Him that we most want to see in the lives of others. And what a wonderful world that can be if we decide to do that, if we as a people decide to do that. I mean, the message of Micah is that God's desire is to wake His people up for their wrong worship and their treatment of the poor. And God shows them their sin and gives them an opportunity to return to Him. And that prophecy, it ultimately points to Jesus, but we can apply it to our own lives. Listen, God punishes specific sins. And I don't know how many of these sermons I got to preach from the minor prophets for you to start laying down some of your false worship in your life. But all of us have forms of false worship. All of us have idols that we need to lay down. And our spirits are pricked when we hear these sermons and we're not changing anything. And God gives us opportunities to change our lives. What idols are in your life? How many times do I have to talk to you about it before you confess them? Are you compassionate to the poor? What steps do you take to reach out to the poor and those who need the most help? We need to stop talking politics and stop making excuses. Listen, I believe in the bottom of my heart that our church is big enough and powerful enough and has enough people in it that we should be able to make the government of Pittsburgh have to change their budget because they don't need as much money to help the poor because we're doing so much work. I mean, that's what it was like in the early church. They gave what they could give in order to help other people. We need to be so generous that we impact the governmental politics of our local area. I believe that's what God's calling us to. He's not calling us just to some attendance on Sundays. God provides lasting hope. God will one day be the perfect judge. There will be no fear, no dying, no crying. Just being in His presence because He's the perfect personification of goodness and mercy and faithfulness and kindness and loyal love. And one day we will be with Him forever. But it's not just about celebrating that we get to go to heaven. If you think the gospel is about you going to heaven and that's it, then you have missed what the rest of the Bible has to say. If we take the words of the Bible seriously, then Jesus Christ's forgiveness of us drives us to love other people. If we understand the great sin debt that we have been forgiven, if we understand how fully He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, then we want to love and help and work for others. And that's going to be the impact that we have. Especially when we talk about the poorest, least powerful among us. God had a heart for them. That it's not just about going to heaven, but it's about praying that most famous prayer in Scripture about our Father being in heaven. And we say, hallowed be His name. And then we say this, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know that God has placed us here to be that? God has placed you, Christian, here on the earth to make His will come true on the earth. God has placed you to love others. God has placed you to encourage others. God has placed you to be His representatives. You are the ambassadors for Christ here on the earth. And there's so many areas of this where work needs to be done. We need to take God's word seriously about sin. We need to celebrate His promised return. We need to celebrate His promised return. We need to receive His salvation. And we need to act on it. If all we're doing is sitting there happy that we're saved and counted among the saved, then we're just like the hypocrites and Pharisees that Jesus had the most problem with. When we're truly saved, it makes a difference in how we love other people and how we meet them where they are. As the musicians come forward, you have an opportunity to respond to this message. Ask yourself that question. What is God leading me to do? How can I help those less fortunate than me? How can I love other people? And if you don't know Jesus, I invite you this morning to know Jesus. I'll be standing up here and I can pray with you and I can talk with you and I can try to help you. But really, I'm just your waiter, right? I'm your God usher. It's about you and your relationship to God. I'm not the mediator between God and man. That's Christ Jesus. I'm just here to help you get where you're going. And if you are counted among the saved, then I encourage you this morning to ask God to help you act like it. Because a lot of us are more interested in our own opinions, our own thoughts, and our own views than we are on actually helping people that are less fortunate than us. God has not blessed us as a people that we can sit on our blessings like Scrooge McDuck, y'all. We're not supposed to swim in the blessings, all right? We're supposed to use what God has given us as leverage to help other people. And I believe that's part of what God's trying to get to us through this sermon. We need to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before our God. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you so much for who you are. That you are challenging us to be more like you. That you're challenging us to love other people. That you're challenging us to be an encouragement. That you're challenging us to have a heart of worship. And God, I just pray that you would meet us where we are as we step out. That God, as we end this part of the service, that people would actually respond to you. Father, it's just pointless words if it's just me talking. It's pointless words if it's just me talking. But may your Spirit in Jesus' name stir us to repentance. May this be our wake-up call, Father. May we come down and lay ourselves clean and bare before you. God, help me stop talking and let these people be led by you. Have your Holy Spirit invade their lives, Lord God. Touch them where they sit and encourage them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Father, please give us a heart like yours, Lord. Help us to love you and to seek you first. And then, Lord, just as you did when you were here, as Jesus walked this earth, Lord, help us to see the people around us in need. Give us compassion on them and move us, Lord, to action, both for sharing your word with them so they too could have a relationship with you, but also, Lord, to meet their needs and to stand for justice and what is right in this world. As we leave this place, Lord, may we continue to be your church wherever we are. In your name we pray. Amen.